Okay, we're in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, one of our major prophets. And we talked a little bit last week about the historical setting. I remember where Ezekiel is at the time that he's we get this revelation. He's actually not, he's not living here in Jerusalem. He's been hauled off. He's down here. He's about right here. He's in Babylon. He's been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in one of the three sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and hauled off down there in a community of exiles living along one of the feeder tributaries to the Euphrates, about right in through there. He's living with the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. It will still exist for about another 10 years, roughly. So it's about 10 years before its fall in 586. So it's about 596, roughly, long and through there. And he is living down there with the other Jewish exiles that have been carried off into captivity. And God is going to use him to speak to them. And they're a very easy nut to crack, very open-minded, easy to communicate with group of people. And so he picked one of his softies to go down there and talk to them. Who else is down there in Babylon at this time? Yeah, Daniel's down there, isn't he? He looks like maybe got there a little before Ezekiel. Where's Jeremiah? Is he down there? No, he's still back in Jerusalem. God is going to speak to the non-exile Jewish people in Judah through Jeremiah. He's going to speak to the exiled Jewish people down in Babylon through Ezekiel. So those two prophets are going to be talking to God's people, one at home, one down here in Babylon. And so to get him ready for this task, get Ezekiel ready to be this spokesperson for God, God went and paid him a visit. Took a little drive on his mobile throne, cruised down to where Ezekiel was, and showed himself to Ezekiel. And and the detail is very simple and easy to understand there in chapter 2. I'm sure you could figure that all out as we went through that. And told Ezekiel that he's calling him for this particular job. The job is to be God's spokesman to the people, the exiles there in Babylon. He told them that they wouldn't necessarily listen to him. He's warned him ahead of time that they would be a difficult audience to reach with his message. And it is a message of judgment that is contained in a scroll that Ezekiel has figuratively eaten, just like Daniel did, excuse me, like John did in Revelation chapter 11. That is, he's absorbed these judgments, he's taken them in, he's learned of them, and he is going to share them with these people. Verse 1 of chapter 3 said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll." That's a scroll with judgments written on it, front and back. "And go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. That is, he absorbed these judgments from God, and he's going to communicate them to his fellow countrymen there in Babylon. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. The message of judgment upon sinful man is a relatively sweet message to the messenger. As we saw in the book of Revelation, though, it becomes bitter as you digest it, because when you realize what's happening to these people as a result of this judgment, it isn't so sweet anymore. But initially it is, and that's his initial reaction to it. So we continue on this morning in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 3. He said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you." There's no language barrier here for Ezekiel. He's speaking to his fellow countrymen. They speak the same language. So they should be relatively easy to communicate with, right? He doesn't have to go down and learn Lower Slobovian to talk to these people. Should be easy. Yet, it ain't going to be easy. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Well, if they aren't going to pay any attention to God, do you think they're going to pay any attention to God's spokesman? Probably not. Definitely not. And Ezekiel is being told that ahead of time by God. These people are going to be very difficult to reach, Ezekiel, because they ain't paying any attention to me. They're not going to pay any attention to you. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. They're a bunch of coconut heads. It's hard to get through to them. Difficult nuts to crack. An obstinate people he's being sent to. But behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like the guy says, oh, I got shot, but it didn't hurt me. I got hit in the head. This is a figure of speech that indicates a determination on the part of Ezekiel that is just as much as theirs. They're determined not to listen to him, and he's going to be just as determined to keep that message coming, whether they take it or not. So his determination is equaled to their determination by this hardening of his head that God speaks about. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. His name, by the way, means God strengthens. Perhaps that's part of God strengthening him, is to give him this persistence and perseverance and determination to get this message through to them. Don't be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. They're not going to welcome him with open arms. He's going to have an uphill struggle here to communicate God's message to these people. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. So Ezekiel, your job is to go to your fellow countrymen living in exile down here in Babylon, and you tell them what I tell you to tell them, whether they will listen to you or not. But expect them to not listen. And that's your job, Ezekiel. That's what I want you to do. So, his commissioning is not an easy one. He's got quite a challenge before him to communicate to these Jewish exiles. Remember, Jerusalem has not fallen yet. It's under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, but it has not fallen. So it will continue to exist for about 10 more years, then it will fall. So he's going to speak to them in an interval in which they're still holding out hope that their beloved city will survive that siege. It won't. They don't know that yet. That's what his message is going to tell them. Verse 12, chapter 3, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So whenever God moved on this mobile throne of his, it made this rumbling sound. Don't know exactly what's causing all the noise there. The wheels are turning, and cherubim are flapping their wings, or what's going on, but it is a rumbling sound of his presence, and it moves, and he hears it when God moves. So apparently God's going back to the house, to his heavenly dwelling, and the throne then moves away. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and in the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Ezekiel he's mad about these people being so stubborn and unwilling to listen to God. He's siding with God in this situation, and he's unhappy with the people. He's mad at them because they won't pay any attention to what God wants them to know. The hand of the Lord was strong on me, and I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar, at Tel Aviv, not to can be confused with modern-day Tel Aviv, not the same place. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. So he goes to the group that he's living amongst down there, and he just sits there for 7 days, and they don't know what the heck he's about. He causes consternation among them. They're puzzled by his presence and his just sitting there observing them.
My Bible says something a little bit different.
What's it say?
Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them as though he was the one that was astonished.
Well, he's been prepared, though, by God. He knows what he's up against. They don't know quite yet what he's all about.
Oh.
You might want to get you a better Bible, by the way. No, it's the same thing. The point is that he sits there for a while and doesn't say a thing. He's observing them. They're observing him. And he knows that they're going to be a tough nut to crack, but they don't know too much about him just yet. But they're going to find out some stuff here in a little bit. So it begins, his ministry begins with a week of just kind of silent observation. And it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Now the concept of a watchman would be known to the folks. These cities were typically walled cities and fortified, and they would post watchmen at the corners of these cities, typically, to look out over the terrain and to warn the city if there was some danger coming. If some foreign country or somebody else was going to come and attack them, the watchman's job was to run and tell everybody so they could defend themselves. They'd have a chance to react to the danger. So a watchman was an important guy in these walled cities of that day. If he did not do his job, people died because of it. If he was an irresponsible goofball, people died because of it. So God says, I'm going to appoint you a watchman, Ezekiel, and your job is to warn these people when I tell you something to warn them about. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Huh. So if God tells Ezekiel, go tell these people that they're behaving wickedly and they're going to die as a result of that if they don't repent, and he doesn't go tell them, God's going to hold him responsible for their death. The duty of the watchman is to warn people of impending danger. Physical and spiritual death is impending danger. And so Ezekiel's job will be to warn them. Yet if you've warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. That is, you're not responsible for him. If you warn the guy and he doesn't change, he persists in behaving wickedly, that's his problem. He pays the price for that, not you, Ezekiel. And on the other hand, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. So even if there is a righteous man, at least one as appears that way outwardly, and he strays from the straight and narrow, and Ezekiel doesn't warn that guy, God's going to hold Ezekiel accountable. So whether he's behaving wickedly or righteously, and Ezekiel has a chance to warn the guy, he must do that. However, if you have warned a righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because you took warning and you have delivered yourself. So if the guy responds positively to Ezekiel's warning, good. Ezekiel's not held accountable for the guy. So his role as watchman now is one that he's got to take seriously and transmit God's warnings to these people. So the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, "Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So I got up, went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. This is, I think, kind of a final encouragement for Ezekiel as he begins his ministry. He gets to see the glory of God again. Remember, he saw it before on the throne, the little mobile throne that God cruises around on. Here he's going to see him one more time to get ready for this job. This is his motivation. This is his encouragement, the glory of God that he's representing. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. Remember, we talked about how in the Old Testament days there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a unique characteristic of the church age. Only church age saints between the day of Pentecost and rapture have a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. That's you and me. He never leaves us. In the Old Testament days, he came and went, came and went. Came to do some job and went. So here he enters Ezekiel again. And he spoke with me and he said, "Go shut yourself up in your house." Now, much of Ezekiel's prophecies are going to take place in his house. People will come to him because he will not be socially embraced by the exiles down there. And God describes his being limited and cut off from them from time to time through social means as ropes. He says, "You son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." I don't think he means literal ropes here. Think these are figurative ropes. That is, the exiles will not allow him to come and speak to them at certain times and in certain places. They will exile him from their social group. "Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house." There will be times when God will not allow Ezekiel to speak. He will silence him by, in effect, pinning his tongue to the roof of his mouth so that he can't say anything. So there are times when he can communicate to the exiles, and there are times when he cannot. There are times when they will not let him communicate to them, and times when they will. "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' 'He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.' However they choose to respond to God's message, that's their business. If they choose to refuse, we'll see what the consequences of that are as we go along here. So he will be under the Spirit's control, both in terms of where he goes, when he can speak, and what he's going to speak. So he's on the job. God has called him, commissioned him, given him sort of a heads up to how difficult the task may be, encouraged him with a final visit to God's glory, and he's ready to get to work. About 600 years before Christ, a little less, down in Babylon, living among Jewish exiles, he's ready to rock and roll. Everybody understand the setting now? He's been set up and prepared by God to do this task. Now, how is he going to communicate to these people? Well, in a large variety of ways. We're going to see a bunch of different things that he's going to use to communicate people. He's going to use symbols. He's going to use proverbs. He's going to use visions. He's going to use parables. He's going to use allegories. But the only thing he doesn't use is writing them on a 2x4 and smacking them upside the head with it. He'll use about everything else that you can come up with. And we'll see those as he goes forward. So God uses every technique, every means of communicating with these people that you can think of that makes any sense, and they still aren't going to pay much attention to him, unfortunately. So he begins in chapter 4. And what he's going to talk about now in the next, from here, from chapter 4 through 24, are prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah. Remember, the city is still standing. They're still hoping that Nebuchadnezzar won't wipe the place off the face of the earth. So for about the next 10 years, they don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. So God is going to tell them ahead of time here how it's all going to work out. Okay? And he begins by using a series of symbols to explain the siege and its outcome. The siege is going on back in Jerusalem right now. They just don't know how it's going to come out. But they're going to be told how it's going to come out. And the first symbol they're going to use is a brick, a construction brick or a construction piece of slate, something that you would build something out of. And on this piece of slate, let's think of it as a maybe, you know, foot and a half square, something like that. Probably not real thick. He says, grab you up one of them, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. So he takes this etch-a-sketch brick, and he draws a picture, a profile of the city of Jerusalem. They would recognize that. The exiles would. They would see that profile, and it's like having a reunion tower sticking up there in the middle. You say, oh, that's Dallas. Well, they'll recognize this as Jerusalem that he's drawn on this slate. Then lay a siege against it. That is, set it down there and use little models and rocks and pieces of dirt, whatever you need to build this siege-looking event around this city. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a camp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. In other words, build your little model here in the dirt around this slate that you've drawn the city of Jerusalem on, then get yourself an iron plate and set up an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face against it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Jerusalem is under siege. So the first thing that Ezekiel builds is this little model of a siege going on. Here's the plate of Jerusalem sitting here, and then you got these ramps you build up and all these other siege activities around it. And in between that and himself, he puts this metal plate, probably some kind of a cooking plate, where they like a cast iron skillet-like thing, something they cook their bread and things on. Put that between the city and himself. Now, that could be symbolizing either the impenetrability of the city to get beyond that, that is, they can't escape, they can't get out, or it could be a barrier between them and God, Ezekiel standing in the place of God there, that there's this wall between them because of their hard-headedness and their unwillingness to believe him. They're not going to be able to, he ain't going to answer their prayers in regards to the city. They're on their own. They're in a heap of trouble. So get the first symbol. It's a symbol of a siege. The city is under siege. And with all of the trappings of a siege in that scene, in that setting there. And this metal wall between the city and Ezekiel. Okay? Next symbol that he uses involves his posture. And this apparently is going to be used to describe the reason for the siege or the duration that has led up to the siege. He says, as for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. Remember, we're talking about a divided kingdom at this point in time. Remember what the 10 tribes in the north were called? Israel. Right? So the first act of laying on one side and assuming upon himself the iniquities of the northern 10 tribes is what we see here. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. So that he's going to lay on one side for a certain number of days, and that will represent him bearing the iniquity of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, for that duration. Get the picture? For I've assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Boy, God gets stiff in that length of time, wouldn't he? Apparently he does this for a certain portion of the day because we'll see him getting up and moving around and eating and other things. And so it looks like it's kind of like during the time period in which he's prophesying, he's laying on one side and he's going to do that for most of the day for 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So 1 year for a day is that he's representing the iniquity of the northern 10 tribes for a 390-day interval by this gesture. Now, when you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. What were the southern two tribes called? Judah. So his second act, then, is one of assuming upon himself the iniquity of Judah. And he's assigned 40 days, a day for each year. So somehow, for 40 years, Judah's iniquity has come before God, and so Ezekiel is going to be shown to be bearing that. So he bears the iniquity of the northern 10 tribes, he bears the iniquity of the southern two tribes, for a total of 430 days. Now, if you want some homework for you next week, figure out what those two time intervals are. Figure out the 390 and the 40. Can you do that? No, you can't do that. Nobody can do that. Nobody's been able to figure that out to any kind of satisfaction. And there's as many different opinions as there are writers out there. And we ain't going to spend forever trying to talk about it because we can't figure it out anyway. But from here, it looks like the date of the fall of the city in 586. There's some event 40 years back here on the southern tribes that marks the start point. And there's 390 years back here in the life of the northern tribes that marks that start point. And no one can seem to figure exactly what that is. In fact, some people don't even think it's in the past. They think this is a symbol of what's going to happen in the future. That is, there's going to be 40 years from the fall here that affect the southern tribes and 390 that affect the northern tribes. That's even harder to make sense out of. But maybe that's right. I don't know. And then adding further to the confusion is the Septuagint translates the 390 as 190. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They don't even come up with the same number. So who the heck knows? I don't know what this is. I don't know how to tie this down. There's things that get kind of close. You can make a halfway decent guess and get in the ballpark, but getting it exact is hard to say. But in God's mind, he has in mind that something started. There was a period of iniquity that began 40 years before 586 in Judah, and 390 years before in the northern tribes that he's counting this from. All we can do is just leave it at that. God knows exactly the interval he has in mind that he's being represented here, but men can't quite figure it out. So we won't talk about it at length other than to say God knows what's going on amongst his people. Nobody's hiding anything from him. Whatever iniquity he has in mind here, he knows about it perfectly well. He knows when it began, and of course he knows when it's going to end. So whatever it be, and we'll not be able to say with certainty, it is a period of time that is known by God that marks iniquity on the part of these people that Ezekiel is reminding them of. Okay, that's the second symbol, that of his posture. The third symbol, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to finish this up. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So this has to do, of course, with that siege. And behold, I will put ropes on you so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Again, these may not be literal ropes. They may be just restraints that he can't do anything else until he gets this done. So the first symbol to these guys takes 430 days. 390 and 40. Are y'all getting chilly?
Yes. There's some
cold air coming out of that thing?
Yeah.
Pam, push the button on the air conditioner knob and turn it all the way to the right, all the way clockwise. I don't know if that'll help or not. Let's try it and see. Geez, we don't need the air conditioner on, do we? Not quite yet. Okay. So two symbols, the siege and a posture exercise that illustrates the carrying of the bearing of the iniquities of God's people for a total of 430 years. It's 430 days. By the way, God has used that year for a day before, hadn't he? Remember in Numbers 13 how long the spies spied out the land? 40 days. How long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. So he's used this ratio before that he's using here, a day for a year. So that's not new. Okay, third symbol involves the eating of bread. Food supplies. How are things going to work out in that regard? It says, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. I would take the lowest consumable items in your society. Take your dog food and your cat food, in other words, and put them in a vessel and make them into bread for yourself. In other words, the bread that he's going to eat is made out of the most unappealing items that they could come up with. Food is going to be very, very scarce, is what he's going to illustrate here. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. And your food which you shall eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink will be the sixth part of a hin by measure, and you shall drink it from time to time. So he's going to get to eat about a quart of water and eat about 8 ounces of bread a day. Meager stuff. What he's going to be illustrating is that there's not going to be much to eat under this siege, and that's putting it mildly. We'll see what they eat here as we go along. Well, how are they going to fix this? You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Yuck. Now, normally they would take animal dung and mix it with straw into bricks and dry it out, kind of like charcoal briquette, so to speak, only not. And they would use that as fuel to cook their food by. Here, they ain't even going to have that. They're going to have to use human dung. And Ezekiel says, The Lord said, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I shall banish them. So they're going to be so strapped to get anything to eat that they'll use the lowest form of food supply and cook it in the most repulsive manner possible. And Ezekiel said, ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled from my youth until now. I've not eaten what died in itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat entered my mouth. So Ezekiel pleads for some slack. He doesn't want to have to cook his food in that manner and cook that food in front of the people because of its repulsiveness. So the Lord gives him some slack. He says in verse 15, and we'll see, I'll give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you prepare your bread. So his symbol is moderated a tad by God, but clearly it is a symbol of extreme scarcity and impoverishment. The siege is going to be very, very bitter. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety. That is, they're going to have to ration it out to have anything at all. They will be worried when they do it. They drink water by measure and in horror, same way with their water. They'll have to ration their water, and they'll be fearful of destruction even while eating the meager little bit that they're going to have. Because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. So the siege will be the result of their iniquities, and the scarcity of food supplies under the siege will be enormous. The fourth symbol involves that of shaving Ezekiel's head and beard. Verse 1 of chapter 5. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. So he's to shave his head completely with a sword. I guess his Norelco broke down for that period of time. And weigh that hair out on a scale. All of his hair on his head and all of his beard. Each one of those individual hairs of Ezekiel's head and beard represent the Jewish people living in Jerusalem. So take a third of it, he says in verse 2, and burn it with fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. You shall take one third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I shall unsheath a sword behind them. So a third of the people are going to perish by famine and pestilence. A third of them are going to perish by the sword. A third of them are going to be scattered to the wind with their enemies in hot pursuit behind them. They're hoping that the city will survive the siege and everything will get back to normal, right? That sound like normal living there? No, they're not going to be many survivors in this city at all. They're going to die by various means or be chased out of the city and pursued down and killed along the way. Those hairs of Ezekiel's head are the remnant in Jerusalem, and they're not going to survive. But there's a few of them that he will keep alive. There is a small remnant. Take a few in number from them. Bind them in the edges of your robes. So they're going to be kind of tucked away into a safe place in Ezekiel's robe. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and not walked in my statutes. Israel has offended God worse than the godless heathen nations around them. He's put her there in a place to honor her, and they've rejected him, and he's going to then destroy the city. The reason for the siege is their rebelliousness, their refusal to obey him. She's rebelled against my ordinances. Therefore, God says, verse 7, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, you shall not have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. They don't even live as godly as the godless peoples around them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. This judgment on this city is as severe as any judgment God has ever brought on a city, and he won't do it again. This is as bad as it will be. Now, if you're the exiles living down in Babylon, you like hearing that message? Is Ezekiel becoming your new best friend? Probably not with this message coming forward. Verse 10, and if you think it isn't bad enough yet, check this out. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. What's that called? That's cannibalism. They're eating one another. This siege is so severe that they're eating one another. Moses warned them that this day would come back in Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 57. And it shall besiege, talking about the godless peoples around him, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you. He told them that if they disobeyed God's laws, this is what awaited them. Now that was 800 years ago that he told them this. At the Exodus, 1400, in through there, this is 600. But it's come about. Verse 54, the man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain. It's every dog for himself. So that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat. Since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in all your towns, and the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth which she issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which the enemy shall oppress you in your towns. I don't know anything in Scripture any worse than what we're seeing right here, right now. This judgment on Jerusalem is going to be so severe that people will resort to cannibalism, and people that are normally sensitive and dainty will become mean and hard just to survive. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. The wrath of God, when it is not mixed with mercy or pity, is beyond our ability to grasp and understand. 1/3 of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. 1/3 will fall by the sword around you. And 1/3 I will scatter to every wind. I will unsheath a sword behind them. Not many survivors are going to come out of this siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them. And I shall be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath on them. Now this statement in verse 13 of Ezekiel 5 is an important one that kind of resides at the heart of Christian theology, and that is the appeasement of the wrath of God. What does it take to appease God's wrath? First of all, what brings it on? Well, every sin that man commits is a slap in God's face. It evokes from God his wrath. And his wrath is not like road rage. It is not a quick spin up and get mad over something or not. It is a settled character of God. And it is the result of every sin that man commits against him. It evokes God's wrath, man's sin does. So the dilemma for man is, how do you abate that wrath? How do you appease that wrath? How do you get it to go away? Well, there's one of two ways. You can either pay for it yourself, like these people are going to do, or it can be appeased by an acceptable substitute for you. In the Old Testament era, under the Mosaic Law, what was the acceptable substitute for the sins of men under the Mosaic Law? Animals, right? Blood of bulls and goats, Day of Atonement. Every year they go in there, it's blood of bulls and goats, and the high priest throws it on the mercy seat, and if God's wrath is appeased, he lets them live another year. All of that is prefiguring the ultimate perfect sacrifice of our Savior. So if you avail yourself of his acceptable substitute, the Savior, the Son of God, God can appease his wrath. A second member of the Godhead can appease God's wrath, but you can't. And that's what they're going through. And his wrath has with it at all times an eternal component. That's the separation of the Spirit from God. That's eternal death. There's a temporal component, which is the separation of the Spirit from the body, physical death. And or it can be things like this. So it takes a death to appease God's wrath. It's either the death of an animal as a foreshadowing of the proper substitute to come, or the death of a second member of the Godhead in your place, if you appropriate that death by faith. If you don't, you pay for your sins yourself. His wrath will be satisfied in regards to your sins. Either you will pay for them, and you can see some of the temporal aspects of how much fun that is, and we ain't even talking about the eternal aspect of that, eternal damnation. Or an acceptable substitute can pay for them for you, and he has sent that substitute to do just that. You have to appropriate that substitution by faith. He is the propitiation, not only for us, for all the world, John tells us. That is, he appeases the wrath of God. Every sin of mankind he has taken upon himself on Friday afternoon between noon and 3, and every sin, every slap in God's faith has been appeased by the acceptable substitute, the Son of God. If you don't appropriate that by faith, the penalty for your sins reverts back to you, and you pay for it. So the fact that God has a wrath directed toward all sin is a subject we don't talk about too much, do we? That probably doesn't promote growth in the local church, to tell people that they're the object of divine wrath and come into passages like this and show them what that's all about. We don't do that. But we better be aware of it. Somebody's going to pay for your sins, either you or an acceptable substitute. But here, his wrath will be appeased by this judgment. Moreover, I'll make a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in sight of all who pass by. Israel will be looked upon as a black hole of desolation as a result of this judgment. It'll be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgment against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. I don't believe I've ever heard a sermon based upon this passage right here. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which are for the destruction of those who I shall send to destroy you, then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts. Animals are going to kill a bunch of them, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow. Can you imagine how Ezekiel wasn't all that well received with a message like that? He probably didn't get invited to the next party that took place, did he? God's message for these people is horrendous. His messenger is conveying to them a judgment that awaits them that is almost beyond human grasp in its severity. But it's going to come. That's his initial message through these four symbols that we've seen so far. The brick, the posture, the bread, and the shaving. And it is heavy, very, very heavy. We'll leave it off there this morning. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing so far? The wrath of God is an awesome, awesome thing to contend with. But it is just as much of his character as is his love and his grace and all these things that we like to talk about. It is just there along with all of the others. And every sin of mankind evokes that wrath. He's provided a way to escape it. Only God can appease God's wrath, so he sent a second member of the Godhead to do just that. You can't do it. All of your works of righteousness are as filthy rags. But he can do it, and he has done it. But, of course, it has to be appropriated by faith. So any questions about what we've seen so far? We've seen illustrated one of the fundamental cornerstone doctrines of Christendom. Propitiation, appeasing God's wrath. How is it done? Here they did it. In other places, the Lord does it for us. So, ride his coattail. Yes?
So do all the people in town just think he's a kook going through all this?
Probably. Yeah. Probably a lot of them just blow him off. That may be part of what God describes him as, that hard-headedness, you know, not believing him, not listening to him. Yeah, they probably think, oh, man, this ain't going to happen. But their own scriptures, Moses told them it was going to happen. Now God's telling them it's going to happen. So, you know, how much can you reject your own revelation that you adore when it's telling you this stuff is real? But I'm sure a lot of people thought he was a nutcase. This can't happen. Just like the rapture can't happen. Just like those judgments in Revelation 6 through 19 can't happen. That stuff can't happen. Oh, yes, it can. And will.